Thank you, John. Now, John just read from Nehemiah chapter 9, which was, if you're doing the Bible reading plan, you would have read that chapter this past week or so. And Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm not going to be preaching through that today. We're preaching through Judges chapter 2. But the reason why I selected Nehemiah chapter 9 in order to read through, because it recounts the same kind of history that's going on in the book of Judges. How the people rebelled against God. They cried out because then God would send their enemies to come and afflict them. They cry out, God would send saviors or judges to rescue them, and then they would turn back to their idolatry and wicked ways. And this pattern repeated and repeated and repeated. And so we're going to look at that this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 2. And as we looked at Judges chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we're going to start in chapter 2 at verse 6 and head a little bit into chapter 3 here this morning. And really, it's another introduction to this time period of the Judges. It basically gives a whole summary of this whole time period and what is going on here during the time of the Judges. Along the same lines as what was just read from the book of Nehemiah. Now, as we go through the book of Judges, you know, this message today and other messages, it's not going to be a lot of let's dig into this word, let's dig into this historical context, because it's a story. We can read this story and understand really what it's about. Really what we want to be doing is taking the book of Judges and taking, you know, this passage we're going to read through today and lay that alongside our current culture and the current time that we face. And how is what we are, in similar to what these people faced back in the time of the Judges. So what I want to do today is read through some of this text. We'll take a few lessons and apply them to our time and culture today. So, and as we go through this, it's always helpful to every, you know, few months or so to take time to remember why exactly you're sitting there and why exactly I've spent time preparing and why we're going through the text of Judges. So ask yourself right now, why am I sitting there? What am I expecting to glean right now? Am I just getting comfortable because this is just what we do every Sunday and he'll stop talking sooner or later, then we can go home and have a good lunch? Or maybe your eyes are, maybe your mind's already on lunch. Maybe there's something in the oven and you're not sure, or maybe you don't have plans yet and you're thinking about that. You know, what exactly is going through your mind right now? Are you, maybe you're thinking, well, I'd really like to know more about the time period of the Judges. Maybe I'm thinking of some historical tidbit that would be fascinating that I can show my Bible knowledge to my other friends. Or maybe you're looking for some kind of platitude or some kind of a feel-good thing, nugget that you can take from this message, some nugget of truth. But really, as we look at the story of the Judges, Nehemiah said it in his passage, these are given to us as warnings so that we would not be like them, so that we would obey God, so that we would love him, so that we'd be faithful to him. These are people who are repeatedly unfaithful. And how come? These were God's people. They just came out of the land of Egypt. They just crossed the Red Sea. They crossed the Jordan River. These were things that had just happened. How could they be so blind? How could they be so foolish to worship idols and to fall into false gods? You know, we're much more civilized today. We would never do such a thing. And so we have to look at our culture and our time period and see what the dangers that we face and not just criticize the generations gone past. So these stories are written for us for our instruction. So we're here today to look at the time period of the Judges and heed the same warnings that are intended for them. They're also intended for us. So let's start in chapter 2. I want to read from verse 6 through verse number 10. So Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance, and Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now we'll stop there. Okay, so as we're going through here, what is going on? It's recounting again how Joshua has led the people into the promised land. He's divided up the inheritance. Okay, Simeon, you and your tribe is here. Judah, you're over there. Dan, go in and possess the land. Break down the altars. Destroy the idols. Not because we're doing ethnic cleansing or genocide, but because God has sent us in here as an instrument of judgment, and that this land is to be set apart to worship the true God and to worship him alone. And so that's what they were called to do. And as we saw a few weeks ago, they did that half-heartedly. Some completely compromised and just went in and lived among the Canaanites. So these guys were too strong. They had chariots. Others came into agreements with them, made a covenant with them. You guys are going to serve us as slaves. And so they obeyed, but not all the way. And when God gave his evaluation of what happened, he said, "You disobeyed me. You did not keep my covenant. You did not obey my words." And now these nations were going to be a thorn in their side. And so they recount that, how the time of Joshua, they went into the land. Joshua was blessed in that he got to enter the land and die in the land of his inheritance. It says there in verse 9. And then it says, at the end of verse 10, "And there arose another generation after them," okay, the next generation after they've come into the land of Canaan, "who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Okay? Now, it doesn't seem likely that someone has come in after that generation and did not ever hear anything about God, did not hear ever anything about crossing the Jordan River and the Red Sea or Moses. It's likely they heard those things, but they did not know it in the sense that it was not special to them. It didn't take a special place in their life and how they function. They did not serve God. They did not know him intimately. They did not have a relationship with this Creator. They had forgotten the gospel, the good news of what God has done in redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them to this promised land. And we see this so often. One generation is committed to the gospel. The next generation is kind of complacent. They assume the gospel. The gospel is no longer articulated and preached and proclaimed every single week. And then you have a generation growing up who assumes the gospel. It assumes that they know it. And then the next generation after that, they don't know the gospel at all because it's been assumed. And now they've slipped into compromise. And so we see that happening right here. This generation forgets the gospel. We have to ask, how did that happen? It says in verse 7 that the people in Joshua's day served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Now we've seen already in chapter 1 this was a half-hearted obedience, a half-hearted following. They were not fully devoted to God. They had a flawed faith, a flawed obedience, and now the next generation does not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What I want to do is read verse 11 to 13 and just see what this generation looks like. What does it look like when a generation has forgotten God and has forgotten the gospel, the good news of what God has done to save his people? Well, look at verse 11 to 13. "And the people of Israel," okay, this second generation, "the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Okay, these false gods. Baal is just a word meaning Lord. These lords, these false gods, these mini gods, these no gods. And then verse number 12, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Okay, so we see this people, their fathers had a flawed faith, a half-hearted obedience, did not clear out the land, and now they're embracing that false worship. They've embraced the culture, the gods of that culture, and now they're worshiping them. They're abandoning God. And this is not the first time this has happened. You know, if you know about the history and about when people came to the New World to settle North America, and how we have the Puritans being persecuted in England, so they come across to settle this land. And that first generation, and in the early 1600s, they knew God, they loved Him, but it wasn't long before, and the churches down the states, they had to develop this halfway covenant. It was like a halfway membership. It was for people in the church who could not profess a salvation, a born-again experience, but yet who were still part of the church community. And so they gave them a partial status of membership. And you can guess where that went. These churches were destroyed because of compromise. And so this continues to happen. I mentioned before how this happens when we assume the gospel, and then soon it is forgotten. So at whose feet can we lay the blame? What can we learn from this? Who is responsible that one generation would obey God even in a disobedient way, and the next generation has now forgotten the gospel? Who's responsible? Was it the first generation because they didn't pass on the faith? Or was it the second generation because they had a hard heart and because they rejected God? Well, usually I think it is both. One generation failing to pass on, and the second generation failing to receive, having a hardness of heart. What I want you to do now is turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So put something in Judges 2. We'll come back to Judges in a second. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a second, because Deuteronomy chapter 6 was given by God so that this would not happen, so that we would know how to pass on the faith to the next generation, so we don't see such apostasy rising. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 4 to 9. And we'll take a few lessons from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So these instructions were given so that the faith would be passed on to another generation. So we would not have this apostasy like we see in the time period of the Judges, in Judges chapter 2. So what are some important truths we can take from this passage? The first one is, we as a generation must love God with all of our hearts. Okay? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we do not love God with all of our hearts, that's the very beginning of not only our outflow of how we act as Christians, but in order to pass that faith on to the next generation. Everyone hates a hypocrite. You can think of people that you've aspired to, whether they're in politics, whether they were in Hollywood, or someone that you have looked up to in the past, whether an athlete. And when you find out that they've lived a double life, when they've said one thing and they've acted another way, you know, think of Lance Armstrong, how many kids looked up to him. And then it comes out he's a drug user. Now, how do people look at him? You know, he's still not repentant. Our view of him completely changed. And now there's no endorsements. There's no following. It's because we understand that someone who says one thing and acts a different way is repulsive to us. And we have to realize that if we're not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, who's going to know that? Our spouse? Our children? Those that are closest to us are going to realize that we're disingenuous, that this is not truly real for us. And we have to ask ourselves, how important is it for me to keep face in front of my friends, in front of the church congregation, that I'm an upstanding Christian, and at home, be a mess and not fully devoted to God? Because when I do that, I'm teaching my spouse and my children a very valuable lesson. And it's not a good lesson. It's not a lesson that's going to pass down the faith to them. We must be a people who loves God, who's consistent at home and consistent out in the workplace, consistent when we're at play. Our heart must be devoted to God. We have to start there if we're going to expect the next generation to follow. Deuteronomy chapter 6 also talks about how we are to teach what the Lord has commanded us, to teach the word of God to our children diligently. Okay? Talks about when we sit in the house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise. Now, it's not prescribing home devotions 4 times a day. Okay? It doesn't mean that. What it means is this should be the outflow of your everyday life. Should be instructions of this is what God is teaching through His Word. This is how it works in your life, spouse. This is how it works in your life, young ones. This is how it works in your life, friends, neighbors. This is how we teach, by taking the Word of God and applying it practically day in and day out. You know, Christianity is not merely an abstract or intellectual or academic faith. It is something we must believe. There is a body of truth that we must hold to and never forsake. But it's a body of truth that must impact how we live. And we must be able to relate that to others. I also want to read verse 20 to 25. Okay, so we need to be loving God with our whole heart. We need to be teaching diligently, applying what we know in the Word to our day-to-day circumstances. Verse 20 to 25 in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this: "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and of the statutes and of the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us.'" Okay, so how can we take this text in order to pass on the faith to the next generation? What's the lesson here for us today? Well, we weren't part of that Exodus generation, and so we're not going to tell our kids, look how God brought me out of the land of Egypt. But it's more, we can relate to our children and to those around us God's saving work in our life. What has God done in my life? You know, a lot of times we can look at our past life, and before we were saved, a lot of times we're ashamed of it. And we want to keep our kids from that and keep others from that. But there is a place for telling those in the next generation of how God has saved me. What God has rescued me from. The mire and the slop that I was in before God reached down and he grabbed me. This is a real experience that I've been brought through. I've been saved by God. And I'm going to tell you that. And so this must be something that we communicate to our children. How we've abandoned former ways, and by God's grace and deliverance, he's rescued us. He's redeemed us from our sin and rebellion. Okay, so loving God with all of our heart, teaching him the commandments, and then relating personal testimony to our kids. These are important truths, important things we must be doing to pass on the faith to the next generation. Now, I must say, this is not a technique. This is not a script that if you follow it, everyone in your family is going to be saved. 100% of the time, the next generation is going to be faithful. It's not true at all. It's not meant to be some kind of magic formula. But this is what God has given us so that we would pass on to the next generation this faith that we hold dear. Okay? And we know that if an entire generation falls away, it's because the generation wasn't following Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, if you have a son or daughter who falls away from the faith, it doesn't mean that you were not following Deuteronomy chapter 6. But if we have an entire generation, if we have an entire church where the youth grow up and then leave, we weren't following Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so we have to ask ourselves, how am I going to be remembered as a parent, as a church leader, as someone with influence in the lives of the youth? Am I going to be one where I serve the Lord with half my heart and then the next generation did not serve God? They bowed down to false idols? You know, what's going to be the spiritual epitaph that is on your life? You know, it said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. Grievous sin in his life, but it said of him, he was a man after God's own heart. It said of Amaziah, another king, that he served the Lord, but yet not with his whole heart. And so it's a, yes, he did good, but he wasn't fully devoted to God. And so what's going to be said about you? How will you be remembered spiritually by your descendants? How would you be remembered if you were penned down in the pages of a holy book? Were you following God with your whole heart? Did you pass on the faith to the next generation? These are questions we must ask ourselves. We're going to keep going through the book of Judges. If you go back to Judges chapter 2, what we're going to see now is that a downward spiral continues. We have this second generation abandoning God and worshiping false gods. And then we see a downward spiral of generations forsaking God, worshiping idols. We see God punish them by sending their enemies to afflict them. And then they cry out to God to save them. And God sends judges to rescue them. And then they're in that predicament again. Am I going to obey the judges? Or am I going to go back to this idolatry? And they keep on going back to the idolatry. And the spiral keeps going down and down. The rebellion becomes more and more grotesque. The sins become more and more grievous. And this is the book of Judges. So let's read. I'm going to read back verse number 11. And we'll read all the way to chapter 3, verse number 6. Okay, this is a long portion that I'm going to be reading. So get ready. Starting in chapter 2, verse number 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served other gods. So we see this downward spiral. We see the abandonment of God, the worshiping of false gods. The deliverer comes, they obey for a time, they're rescued, and then they go back to their wicked ways, and they get worse and worse and worse. Now, after reading that account, really a summary of the book of Judges, what I want to do is look at the nature of idolatry, okay? Because idolatry is not just bowing in front of a piece of stone or wood, all right? Our idolatry today is a bit more sophisticated than that. So I want to look at the nature of idolatry and then compare their circumstances to our circumstance today. There are idols around us. We live in a pluralistic society, just as they did, okay? And we're called to be faithful. So let's look at that. So first of all, the nature of idolatry. What is idolatry? Look at verse 12 and 13 in chapter 2. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Okay? Idolatry here is an abandoning the true God in order to seek after other gods. And they went after these other gods to bow down before them, to worship them. In these other gods and other religions is where they found their identity. It's where they found their purpose. It's where they got their source of hope and encouragement. It's where they would go to if the rains didn't come and the crops weren't good. I'm going to go to this god, this Baal, who's in control of the weather. And I'm going to bow down to him because we need rain. And so they went to these gods for their security and for their satisfaction, to worship them. And notice how it says they abandoned God. It wasn't as if they renounced the God of their fathers and say, I don't believe in Yahweh. I don't believe in the God of Joshua or of Moses. No, they would still give lip service to God. But functionally, they abandoned God by adding in these false gods into their lives. He became one of many. The true God became one of many gods that they worship. Another way that this passage talks about idolatry is in quite graphic terms. Look at verse number 17. In chapter 2, verse number 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Okay, maybe your translation puts it, they played the harlot, or they prostituted themselves. Okay, these are all images, they conjure up images in your mind of the unfaithfulness of God's people. How they have a covenant, and the scripture even talks about a marriage relationship to picture God's relationship with his people, with Christ's relationship to the church. And so these people have committed adultery. They were unfaithful. And not only are they just unfaithful, but they've prostituted themselves. They've whored themselves out. So rather than coming to a spouse in God and in Christ, who loves them, who provides for them, who protects them like a good spouse would, they turn over and they prostitute themselves. They sell themselves to somebody who just wants to use them. Whoever goes and he purchases a prostitute is not looking to care for them, to provide for them, to protect them, and to love them. They're there to use them. And so these false gods, these false religions are there to use us, to make us their slaves, not to care for us and to protect us and to love us like what God offers. So these people have whored themselves to other gods, and this is a picture of what idolatry is and what idolatry does. As we'll see in a moment, this is not just worshiping a piece of stone or wood that does that, but this is a matter of the heart. This is when your heart is not fully devoted to God and Him alone, and we bring in other things. we've abandoned God. We've whored ourselves out to the false gods and ideologies of our age. So how does this resemble our society? Look at 2:13 again. It says, they abandon the Lord and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Okay? So the people in the time of Judges, they had the true God, but they came into this society, and this society worshiped Baals and the Ashtaroth. Okay, they had a god for agriculture, for business, for love, for music, for weather, for war. Okay, a variety of different gods. And Ashtaroth, you know, they have these goddesses of fertility. Now, in our day and age, I don't think we're too susceptible to an image of a goddess of fertility. We seem to be going away from that as a culture. So these things aren't appealing to us. But there are other gods that we have in our life, which I'll mention just in a moment. But none of these gods, whether it was for agriculture, business, love, what have you, demanded complete lordship over your whole life. Okay? None of these things demanded complete lordship over all of your life. Now, the same kind of pluralistic mindset, a god for this, a god for this, a god for this, is in our society today. We live in a very pluralistic society. Now, to think about our own lives, in our society today, if you worship Jesus, by and large, people don't have a problem with that. Okay? If you say, I worship Jesus, by and large, our society, our pluralistic society, does not have a problem with that. As long as you don't exclude others. Okay? They have no problem having Jesus as one among many gods. But as soon as you say Jesus is Lord of all, he's Lord over every area of my life, and he's Lord over every single creature on this earth, well, you might cause some problems when you say something like that. Okay? Pluralism can't stand the sole lordship of God. We can give lip service to Jesus. They're fine with that. But if we say Jesus is Lord over everything, that is something that doesn't fit in a pluralistic society. Virtue today is seen as being open-minded. You know, you take a little bit from the Bible, you know, you glean a little bit, you throw out the stuff that you don't like. You take a little bit from the Eastern religions, again, take what you like, discard what you don't like. A little bit of secularism, common sense, science, and that's what our society deems as being open-minded. Many gods is not considered bad in that sense in our society. But like I said, if I go on the street corner and stand with my feet firmly planted and say there is no salvation in anyone else except for Jesus Christ, and unless you bow your knees to Jesus Christ as Lord and turn from your sin and put your faith in him alone, you will go to hell. Not because I'm saying this, but because God himself has said this. When I say something like that, now you have images of intolerant, bigot, hateful, just obnoxious. You just don't say that here. That's so uncivilized. You're not talking. You're being narrow-minded. And so our pluralistic society doesn't care if we worship Jesus. They don't want us to announce that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of all, and he's the Lord of everyone's life, whether they recognize it or not. And pluralism is not just, I'm not just talking about Christianity and Islam and Roman Catholicism and Mormonism. I'm not just talking about a plurality of religions. It's not just a matter of religions. Even within Christianity itself, we see this idea of pluralism. What I mean by that, Christians who worship Jesus on Sundays but act like everybody else during the week are also not a problem in our society today. That's completely acceptable. If you go to church on Sundays, and if you act like everybody else during the week, you're not going to get any kind of problem or pushback from our society, our pluralistic anti-God society. Not a problem at all. Christians, if you're driven primarily by your career or by family or by sports, entertainment, you'll get along just fine in our culture. No one is going to give you a problem. What pluralism cannot have inside the church, inside our Christian circles, is a person who says, Jesus Christ and what he says, and this word of God speaks to who I am every moment of the day. When I go to work, I'm a Christian. When I go out and play, I'm a Christian. When I go to school, I'm a Christian. And this word of God dictates how I function and operate in those areas. Jesus Christ is my Lord in every area of my life, and I submit myself to him. And I'm going to proclaim the gospel. This is the only way by which anyone can be saved. Now, that's not going to go over as well in our society today. Okay, so you see how pluralism, a pluralistic society, doesn't mind if you have many gods in your life. It doesn't mind if you are devoted partially to God, but also devoted to all these other things. It doesn't mind those things. What pluralism is going to find repulsive is if we're devoted our heart, soul, mind, and strength to God and God alone. Okay? But that's right where we need to be. That's where obedience is. Now, if you think about it, as you think about this mix and match form of religion, take a little bit of Bible, take a little bit of the Eastern religions, take a little bit of Judaism, take a little bit of common sense or secularism or science, and try to piece those things together, and that's right for me, and what you do is right for you, and we'll just agree to disagree and get along, and everyone's right. That kind of religion, that kind of mindset, who is the God? Who is sovereign in that case? Ever considered that? Who's the one in control? It's not God, it's yourself. And so all of these pluralistic society that we're in ends up elevating man at the very center. And so if you're a Christian who goes to church on Sunday and the rest of the week you act just like everybody else, well, you're at the center of your life. And that's why it's not a problem in our day and age. Because the evil one, the enemy, wants us to be at the center of our lives, wants us to dethrone God and dethrone Christ as being Lord of all. But God is sovereign, and we need to act that way in all areas of our life. And so the greatest danger that you have today is likely not becoming an atheist or Muslim or Mormon or Roman Catholic. The greatest danger that we face today is with these false gods and false ideas that are in our culture, that we would embrace them and add them to Jesus Christ and worship them just alongside. Oh yes, Jesus Christ might be more important in our lives, but we have all these other things that are competing for worship, whether that's career or family or happiness or entertainment or just to escape and get away or money or identity or security or even our own pride. These are all things that the culture offers help in, that you can worship all these other gods and ideologies to satisfy you in these areas where it's God and God alone who is Lord and who is sovereign over our lives. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what are some of these things in our culture that might be pulling us away? You know, what does it look like if I'm being pulled away? How do I know if Christ is Lord over every area of my life? How do I know whether I've entertained idols, whether I'm already sold into the idols of our culture? How do I know that? You know, we're, like I said before, we're not worshiping Baals and the Ashtaroth. We're not enticed by a god of agriculture or a goddess of fertility. But there are things in our culture that do entice us. And like sheep, we're so prone to wander. And all you have to do is look at our society today. What does our society value? Okay, back in the time of Judges, they valued the Baals and the Ashtaroth. These are the people you went to for your security, identity, purpose, for your pleasure, for your satisfaction. If you had a need, you went there. What does our society today teach us? What are things that are most important in our society? Well, there's money, obviously. There's career, your job path, your education, fame, happiness, sexual pleasure. These are things that saturate our culture, that scream to us their messages all the time, that you need this to be happy. These are all idols that can creep into our life, and we must watch for these things and look at our own life and say, how have I bowed down to these things? Have I entertained these idols? Have I invited them into my house? Second, we have to take a look at our own lives, and we have to ask, God's word has told me how I live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What it looks like to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Am I doing that? Chances are, if I'm not doing that, I'm worshiping something else. I'm following idols. I'm following the society and the pluralistic philosophies and ideas of the age around me. If I'm not devoted myself to God wholeheartedly and following His commandments. And so we have to look at different areas of our life and saying, am I following? Am I under the lordship of Jesus Christ and what He says? What I want to do is just look quickly at a few examples. Look at our family. Look at our work and look at our church and some of the idols that are vying for our attention. For instance, look at our families. Scripture calls husbands. We were at a great conference yesterday at Calvary Grace talking about husbands and wives and manhood and womanhood. In there, the scripture and the conference and in these scriptures, it's very clear husbands are to lead your wives, to love your wives, to sanctify them in truth, in the word, to cherish them, to go so far as to sacrifice yourself, to lay down your life for them. That's how you are to love your wives, husbands. Are you doing that? Or have you embraced the culture? Now, if you can't say, no, I'm doing that, or no, I don't desire that, well, you've entertained false gods, and probably more than entertained them, they're probably in your life. You've bought into the culture that says man should be away and apart and we should be distant and let the wife take care of all that stuff. I'm not going to lead. We've taken that god of the culture and brought it into our own lives. Wives, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to respectfully submit to and encourage your husband's leadership? Are you willing to love your children and to nurture them so that they would grow up and love God? Now, if you think that and you can honestly answer, no, that's not my desire, well, you're entertaining false gods. You're not coming under the teachings of Scripture that are so clear, the lordship of Jesus Christ. You've bought into the false views of the culture around you. And the Scripture calls the time period of the judges, and they call us today to repent of that, to put away the false gods that are among us, to follow back, to come back to God and obey His commandments. In our homes as Christians, we're not going to look like the gender-confused culture that is around us. We're going to be different. Okay, we can't buy into the false gods and ideologies of our culture around us when they contradict what Jesus Christ Himself has commanded. Take another example besides our family. Look at career. What does the lordship of Jesus Christ tell us about our careers? Well, there's not much in Scripture, but what is in there tells us to provide for your family, and to have some left over to share. That's it. That's faithfulness to God. If you provide for your family and you have something left over to share, you're being faithful. You're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ in your career. Now, are you satisfied with that? If you're not satisfied with that, chances are you've entertained the gods of this world that says in your work is tied your identity, your purpose, your meaning. You get value from your work. We've bought into that false idea from the culture. We have false gods among us. Another example, consider the church. You know, I'm not talking about the building. We're talking about here about the people of God. What does the Bible tell us about how we operate in the church? What does Jesus tell us about how we are to operate in the church? There's much here on what we're supposed to do in the church. But in some, it's, we are called to be meaningfully committed to one another. Okay? Church is not an event we come to on Sunday or perhaps other times of the week. This event mindset of the church, it's not something that's scriptural. We are an organism. We are a body. We build one another up in love. There's a relationship, a connection there. We are a faith family. We are brothers and sisters. If you're not meaningfully connected to the church in that way, well, you've bought into the false gods of this world, the false gods of individualism, that I'm on my own and I'll just pick and choose, a consumeristic type of mentality. I'll get involved if I want to get involved. And if I don't really like that, so I'm not going to go there. I don't like that person, so I'm not going to go there. And we have this church ends up being like a menu at a restaurant. No, I don't like that. Don't like that. Don't like that. Okay, I'll have that. That's a consumeristic mindset that we bring to the church. And that is the God of this culture, having that individualistic, consumeristic mindset. You must repent of that. If you're a Christian, you must be meaningfully connected to the church. Your spiritual health depends on it. I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor and I want more volunteers. All right? I understand the dilemma that this person behind the pulpit is in when he calls someone to be faithful to the church. I'm not calling you to be faithful to this church or to myself. But we need to be meaningfully connected one to another. You need to find a local body that you agree with in doctrine, that you agree with in philosophy, and you need to commit yourself to there. You need to plant your feet firmly and not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Your sanctification depends on it. The promises of God given to you in the scriptures depend on it. Everything in the scriptures in the New Testament is written to the church. If you're not part of the church, it's going to be very hard to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We must realize that the church in North America is desperately sick. Wolves have come in and ravaged and scattered the church. The church has become a reflection of our culture. Rather than our church influencing the culture has come into the church. And now we're individualistic. Now we're consumeristic. Now we employ a corporate culture here in the church rather than a family. Whereas the church describes us as brothers or sisters. I want you to do something a bit different here. Just look around to the people that are around in the building right now. Okay? As you look around, the Bible calls us brothers and sisters. We are connected together and will be together for eternity. Those of us here who have bowed our knee to Jesus Christ and profess faith in Him. Do you want that? When you look around these people in this room, do you want that? Do you really want these people to be your brothers and sisters? Do you love them in that way? And this is not just, you know, a blood bond. This is even deeper than physical brothers or sisters. These are brothers and sisters that have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have been brought together in the gospel and have been brought together to come under the lordship of Christ, to obey the commandments, to make disciples, and to see them obey all that Christ has commanded. That's what we're to do together, as brothers and sisters. We must repent of a corporate, individualistic, consumeristic mindset that has plagued the church for so long. May we not be that kind of church. And if that is your desire to have a church like that, you need to repent of that for your own sake, for your own soul. If these desires are not in your heart, you need to ask yourself, is the Spirit within me? Because the Spirit is going to give you a desire to be with God's people. Now, after all that, that was not a rabbit trail, okay? But what that was supposed to illustrate, when we look at our family, when we look at our work, when we look at the church, that is to illustrate how false gods from our culture have come in and are among us. Just like the time period of the judges. Okay, we don't have any Baals or Asherahs here, but we have a whole lot of other false gods that are among us that we must be putting out and repenting of. Now, what's God's response to idolatry? Look at verse number 14 in chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Okay, look down to verse 20 and 22. He explains this further in verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Now, after a message like this, we can be really hard on the culture around us and say, well, it's all their fault. No. We live in this culture to test us, to teach us to follow God, to show us what it means to follow God with our whole heart, in our homes, in our workplace, at school, in the church, in our families. And so this was a lesson that God was continually setting before them, this question. He was testing them, and the question was, will you obey my commands? Will you be faithful? Will you devote your heart to me? This is what God has sent all these peoples around us to test and to see. Israel failed to learn their lesson. What about us? Our task is to learn from them and to do the opposite to them. To live as strangers and aliens in this world, not to bring in all the gods of this world into our homes. We are called to abstain from the sinful desires of the world, to live lives that are devoted to God, fully devoted to God in our hearts, that would cause the next generation to love Him, that would cause all honor and glory and praise to go to God and to God alone. As we reflect on this, you have to ask yourself, what sin is in my life? What idols have I brought into my life? What God, what compromise have I brought in that is not only going to damage me spiritually, but perhaps is going to ruin the next generation? We must be like the people of Judges. When they cried out for a deliverer, they're crying out for God to save them. We must do the same thing. God, save us. It's not a matter of, okay, now we just need to dig down real deep, and now we got to really try to obey these commandments really hard. We must put in effort to obey the commandments of God. But at the same time, we must call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. He is our deliverer. When was the last time you repented of your sin and confessed your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive you your sin and to help you to overcome it? This should be a regular pattern for us as Christians. We're not repenters as something we've done in the past. I had a salvation experience. This should be our experience all the time. Deliver me from the evil that I'm in right now. Deliver me from their sin. God, I need your forgiving grace. God, I need your transforming grace. That needs to be the cry of our heart as Christians. We must continually look for that Savior, Jesus Christ. We must believe with all of our heart that He came 2,000 years ago to this earth. He came to give His life as a ransom because He loves us. We're told to stop prostituting ourselves to false gods who will use us, but to turn ourselves to Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. And as we profess faith in Him, as we believe His promises, He promises to forgive us, to give us eternal life, to wash us clean. We must cling to those promises as precious. We must continually learn to repent and to put out those false gods and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much grace and love and forgiveness that God offers to His people. He has sent us this culture to test us, to see whether we're going to cry out to Him for salvation, to cry out to Him for deliverance. So I pray that that would be our prayer. Let's pray. God, much of this message, like much of the text in Judges chapter 2, has focused on the idolatry and the compromise that is in the lives of those Israelites in the time period of the Judges and is in the lives of ourselves here today. But God, I pray that we would not go with a defeated heart, with a discouraged heart. God, I pray that you would point us towards that great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us the grace to see the sin that is in our own lives, that you would be merciful to us and show us the idols that we have embraced unawares, that you would bring conviction, and that your Spirit would cry out within us to turn to you in repentance and faith, to ask you to deliver us, to save us, so that our hearts would be fully devoted to you, so that we would find our identity, our purpose, our satisfaction, our comfort, and our joy in you and in you alone. This is what you have made us for. Help us not to be satisfied with the things that the world offer. Their promises are too small. The hope is just too small. God, may we not be satisfied in the world, but may we be satisfied in you. work in us by your Spirit in powerful ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.